Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line that you can access if you have questions you'd like to ask about the Bible or the Christian life or the Christian faith, or you see things quite differently than the host does and you'd like to talk about that. You can certainly reach me at the program during this hour at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And I want to make this announcement again that this Saturday night in Buena Park, which is in Orange County, California, we have a meeting that occurs occasionally. I almost said periodically, but I don't know if it's even periodically. Just occasionally, we have a gathering there. And each time we do, we go through, I give an introduction and an overview of a book of the Bible. And we started in Genesis a few years ago, and we're now in Isaiah. So this Saturday night, I'll be giving a pretty thorough introduction and overview of the book of Isaiah. And that is an important book. And many Christians find the prophets of the Old Testament to be among the most difficult books for them to understand. And maybe it'd be helpful if you came out and the introduction is intended to make that a little easier. So that's this Saturday night in Buena Park, and I'll be glad to have you join us for the study of the book of Isaiah. Our first caller today is Hummer from Orange County. Hummer, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. My question is just in regards to if you can explain to me your understanding of the federal vision and the way that they view salvation. I just heard something, and I'm not sure if you understand how they believe that their kids are saved because they're brought into the covenant. And I just wanted to get your understanding about that.
Well, the federal headship of the man over his home is a view that is taught, at least in covenant theology, and which would usually include Calvinism. And I'm not very familiar with its presuppositions. I've read books by people who present it. I've read a whole book on the subject by Doug Wilson, who holds that view. And I even debated him three different times on Calvinism, and the subject came up. But I have to say, I'm not entirely clear. And I think what they're seeing is almost a one-to-one parallel between Old Covenant families and New Covenant families. That is, in the Old Covenant, a family in Israel would give birth to children who were in the covenant, and they would circumcise them. And the children would be part of the covenant because their parents were. Now, the assumption seems to be that that's a good reason for baptizing babies, because if babies are born to a Christian couple, then they are born into the covenant. And I think they would say that when that child gets old enough to make his own decision, he could, of course, decide to not be in the covenant. I don't think they would suggest that. I don't want to represent their views because I don't quite understand them. I just think that the mistake that they make is in thinking that the correspondence between a family in the New Covenant is the same as the family in the Old Covenant, because in the New Covenant, people become converted by faith in Christ. People become part of the kingdom of God by repenting of their sins and experiencing a rebirth. In the Old Covenant, people became part of the covenant family by natural birth. And, you know, if you had parents who were in Israel, then you were in Israel. And therefore, to circumcise their babies as being in the covenant family was quite appropriate. They were, in fact, born into the covenant. But the New Covenant is not anything that anyone's born into. You're not in the New Covenant unless you're born again. And this is where I differ, for example, with those who hold the view that the father is the covenant or the federal head of the family. And therefore, the children can be baptized too as infants when they're born. And that's somehow justified by connection with circumcision. The Jews circumcise their babies, so Christians baptize their babies. I don't see the Bible making that parallel. I don't see the Bible making a parallel between circumcision and baptism, for one thing. And even if it did, we'd have to note that you a Jewish baby was baptized, actually was circumcised, when it came into the covenant family, which was by natural birth. And we should therefore assume that a Christian also is baptized, if there's a parallel between circumcision and baptism, when they come into the covenant family, which is by rebirth, not by natural birth. If two Christians have a baby, that does, they don't have a Christian baby. They just have a human being born in Adam. But that's somehow the federal headship thing. I was exposed to it. I read a book on it years ago, and I just thought, I don't think they're reasoning correctly, and I'm not very interested in the concept. So I haven't really mastered it. And I always feel like if I try to represent a view that I don't know very well, then those who actually hold that view are going to be kind of upset with me for not correctly representing them. What have you heard, and what specific thing about their view have you questions about?
Well, I heard somebody mention something about their children being in the covenant, and it just seems like there's a lot of ambiguity when the preaching, when they preach that or teach that. There's not a lot of scriptural references, and that's why I'm just wondering what your experience has been.
Yeah, I don't think they have any scriptural references, honestly. I don't think there's any scriptural references except that they make the parallel between the Old Covenant family and the New Covenant family. And I think the parallel is misguided.
Okay. All right. Well, thank you, brother. Appreciate that.
Okay, Hammer. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Gabe from Honolulu, Hawaii. Gabe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve.
Hi.
Hey. I have a group of sailors and Marines. We are at our lunchtime Bible study and discussion. The topic of discussion that we have going on right now is predestination and like selection and stuff like that. We just wanted to get your thoughts. You know, we've been throwing around a bunch of different stuff, and we just kind of wanted to see what you had to say.
Okay, so you're seated with a bunch of sailors and Marines right now at lunch, right?
Yes.
And everybody's listening?
That is correct. We're all here.
All right. Well, thank you for your service, gentlemen. As far as predestination goes, obviously there's a very strong resurgence of the Calvinistic view in the modern American church, which holds that predestination is what God does to determine who's going to be saved and who's not going to be saved. That predestination means that some people have been chosen by God to be saved before they were born, and some were not chosen to be saved, and therefore are doomed to not be saved. So the question of whether you're going to be saved or not is considered to be determined by God before you're born, which of course means you really don't have any choice. I know the Calvinists would sometimes say that you don't have a choice, and others would say, well, you do have free choice within limits. There's a what they call a compatibilist free will, which somehow means that you have free will, even though God's already determined what you're going to decide. And to me, that doesn't make very much sense, and the doctrine never arose until Augustine, which is about 400 years after Christ. The doctrine was actually known to exist in some of the heretical cults in the first three centuries, including Manichaeism. And so some of the ideas that Augustine introduced that are now part of Calvinism were discussed by church fathers before Augustine, but they discussed them as false doctrines that were taught by Manichaeans. So Augustine had been a Manichaean until he was a young adult, and then he became a Christian, and then he became the most influential theologian in history and the father of Roman Catholicism as well as the father of the Reformation, interestingly enough. But I don't believe that predestination, as Augustine taught it or as Calvinism teaches it, is what the Bible teaches. The word predestined or predestination is only really found in two passages in the Bible. One is in Romans 8 and the other is in Ephesians 1. Now the word is used elsewhere, like of Christ being predestined, so forth, on other things. But when it talks about people being predestined, there's really only two passages where that word is used. And in Romans 8:29, which is the first occurrence of it, it says, whom he foreknew, he also did predestinate to be conformed into the image of his son. Now, whom he foreknew, I think even Calvinists and Arminians would agree, it's talking about the Christians. The ones that God foreknew are the Christians. Now, what it says about Christians is God predestinated them. But the Calvinist thinks it means that he predestinated them to get saved and to become Christians. But Paul seems to say something very different than that. He says, the ones that he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son. Now, this is the destiny of the Christians, to be changed into the likeness of Jesus. What's being said there is there are people that Christ has saved and foreknew that he would save. And he has predestined something for those who are saved, namely that they will someday be just like Jesus. They'll be conformed to the image of his son. And the word occurs in the next verse also, but not in any different sense than in verse 29. So the predestination of which Paul speaks in Romans 8:29 is not about, it doesn't state that anyone's predestined to get saved or not to be saved, but rather that those who are the Christians have a destiny that God has predestined for them as Christians, that Paul mentions, and that is to become like Christ. Now, in the first chapter of Ephesians, he also uses the word predestinate, and he says that he's predestinated us to adoption as sons. Now, again, this is not necessarily saying he's predestinated certain people to become Christians and certain people not to. Us, to Paul, is the church, the saints. He addresses the epistle to the saints. So he says God has predestinated us, that is we who are the saints, to experience adoption as sons. Now, the adoption that Paul speaks about is, again, the destiny at the end of this world when God raises the dead and glorifies us. That's the adoption as sons, because Paul identifies that in Romans chapter 8 earlier when he says that the whole world is groaning and travailing until the manifestation of the sons of God, he says, which is the redemption of our bodies, the adoption. He calls that the adoption, the redemption of our bodies in Romans 8. So I think he's talking about the resurrection, when we actually are resurrected in the likeness of Christ. So to make a long story short, both passages that talk about predestination of people talks about the predestination that God has upon us as Christians. He's predestined something for us in our future, namely that we'll be like Christ, especially in the resurrection. Now, Peter talks about us being elect, and a lot of passages talk about Christians being elect, which is, I think the Calvinists usually think that's the same thing as predestinated. At least they use the verses sort of interchangeably as if it is. But being elect means being part of Christ. Christ is the elect one. Just like Israel was elect in the Old Testament, they were the chosen nation. And it was a nation that God chose collectively, but individuals could be in it or out of it as they chose. A Jew could become cut off from the people by rejecting God's covenant, or a Gentile could become part of Israel by being circumcised and keeping the covenant. So Israel collectively was chosen to be God's chosen nation. And anyone who was in Israel was included in that election, but someone born there could get out, and someone who was not born there could get in, which means, obviously, the individual was not elected, but if a person chose to be in Israel, they were now part of the elect. They were elect in Israel. Now, Paul indicates that Christ is the elect one now, and we are elect in him. If we choose to be in Christ, then we share in his election, just like a person choosing to be in Israel chose in Israel's election. But it doesn't mean they were elected to be in Christ. For example, in Ephesians 1:4, Paul says that God elected us in Christ, or chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He didn't say he chose us to be in Christ. He chose us in Christ. That is, in Christ we share in that chosen status. But a person can remain in Christ or not. That is what Christ himself said to his disciples in John chapter 15. He said, I'm the vine, you're the branches, you need to remain in me. In verse 6, if a branch does not remain in me, he's cast forth as a branch and withered, and they burn them. So he's indicating that being in him is what gives us the status of being elect. But we choose whether we're going to be in him or not, and he commands us or urges us to remain in him, because there's always the option, he says, of not remaining in him. Paul uses a similar image of an olive tree in Romans 11. And he talks about branches that were in the tree. They were part of the elect. They were part of Israel in that case. But they didn't believe in Christ, so they're broken off. So they weren't in the elect tree anymore. But he says Gentiles who have believed are now grafted into that tree. So the tree is elect, and the branches are elect insofar as they're part of the tree, but branches can be broken off and grafted in. It's all a matter of faith. Paul says in Romans 11:22, you know, he says, consider therefore the goodness and the severity of God on those who fell, severity, but on you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off, he said. So being in Christ is frankly our obligation. If we trust in God, he will give us the grace to remain in him. But grace comes through faith, and faith is our responsibility. Calvinists don't think so. Calvinists believe that God simply, before the foundation of the world, decided on a certain number of people that he would give faith to. And the others that aren't chosen in that way, he simply won't give it to them, and they can't have it. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible commands us to believe. You can't command someone to believe, or it doesn't make sense to command someone to believe, if God has already predestined that they can't believe. Or, frankly, if he's predestined that they inevitably will believe. I mean, there's no sense in commanding anyone to do what's inevitable, or to do what can't be done. I really think that Calvinism, which, again, was introduced by Augustine in the 4th century, the late 4th century, is not New Testament Christianity. And although there's some very good Christians who are Calvinists, to be sure, I admire some great Calvinists in history. But as far as the doctrine is concerned, I don't believe it correctly represents what the Bible teaches. You may or may not be aware, I have a lengthy series at the website. Of course, everything at the website is free, but you can listen to it from the website for free. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, and it deals in great detail with all the scriptures that Calvinists use. And I quote the Calvinists themselves, making the point so that I don't misrepresent them. And then I also examine those scriptures in context and point out why I don't find them convincingly Calvinistic. But that's the short course.
That's a short one. The long one. That's good. So, sir, my only question for you is, just a follow-on, is you talk about you talk about Romans 8, that there's a predestination to the image of, to be an image of God as a Christian. But wouldn't that predestination, if you follow it backwards, wouldn't that mean that God knew that you would become a Christian, and then he would have then predestined you? Meaning that he knew those who wouldn't be a Christian, he wouldn't have predestined?
Well, I have no doubt. I have no doubt that God foreknows who will be a Christian and who will persevere and so forth, only because I don't think it's possible for God to not know something. I think God knows everything. But to know things doesn't mean he's predestined them. I sometimes liken it to when I watch a favorite movie that I've seen once or more previously. I know how it's going to end because I've seen the movie before, and if someone's watching it for the first time, I can actually tell them how it's going to end and what all the turns in the plot are going to be, and what some of the great lines are going to be that haven't been spoken yet as they watch it, because I've seen it before, but they haven't. Now, the fact that I've seen it before doesn't mean I'm determining any of that stuff. I'm not determining what lines are going to be spoken or how the plot twists are going. That was determined by, in that case, the writers. I believe that our choices are determined by our choice, by us, but that God, in some sense, has access to the whole story and knows what we will choose. So there could be, I mean, a person could really twist their brain in knots trying to figure this out, you know, because, people could say, well, if God knows what I'm going to do, then how can I do something else? I don't know. But I do know that the Bible teaches that we are the ones responsible, that God would love to have more people saved than are. Jesus wept over Jerusalem and said, how many times I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you wouldn't. And so it was them, not he. It wasn't he that didn't choose them. They chose not to come. So that God does know who's going to be saved is true, but the verses about predestination are not saying that God predestined certain people to get saved. He's saying the collective, what we would call the church, or all who are in Christ, God has a destiny for that collective. And we might compare it with, now you guys are in the military, which is, of course, a team. There's team, identities on certain missions and so forth. I often think of my son when he was in high school football, that his team was chosen of several small school teams. Out of them, they were chosen to go and play a highly publicized, televised game against another team that was chosen. I don't remember how they were chosen. I wasn't in on that. And my son came home from school and said, "Oh, we've been chosen to do such and such." And he meant his team had been chosen. As it turned out, before the game was played, he had dropped out of the team. But that was still true. The team was chosen. But who was going to be in the team was the individual's choices. And so there's a collective choosing. God has chosen to have all those who are in Christ reign with him. But to be in Christ is our decision. And that's why God blames people who don't. You know, if it wasn't their decision, there's no sense in judging them for not doing it. They didn't have anything to say about it.
Thank you.
Yeah, I'd really recommend if you get some time to listen to the lecture series at my website. It is free and it's very comprehensive. Hey, it's great talking to you guys. Thanks for joining me.
Thank you so much. Have a good day.
God bless you guys. Bye now. All right, Richard from Seal Beach, California. Thanks for waiting. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, Steve, Jesus said, "As the days of Noah were, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be." Now, do you believe we're in the days of Noah right now? And could you come up with four or five reasons why? And I'll give you one. Genesis 6, chapter 1, there was a population explosion. Can you name any others? And I'll listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, Richard, thanks for calling. I don't believe we're living in the days of Noah because the days of Noah are the days that Noah was living in, and he's not living here now. And I don't believe Jesus is saying that the world is going to be in the same condition when he comes back that it was in Noah's day. Now, I'm not saying it won't. I'm just not saying, I don't think he said that it would. Jesus did not say anything about the moral condition of the world in Noah's day. The likeness to Noah's day that Jesus made was this. He said, in the days of Noah, people didn't know until the flood came and caught them by surprise. He said, and that's the same way it'll be when he comes back. You won't be expecting it. It'll catch people by surprise. So the comparison between the days of Noah and the days of the coming of the Son of Man does not focus on anything that people were doing specifically, certainly not on the evil things they were doing. We know they were doing a great number of evil things, and there's a lot of evil things being done now too. But let me just read the words of Jesus about it, and you'll see what I mean, I think. Jesus said in Matthew 24:37, "But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Two men will be in the field, one will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding in the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch, therefore, for you don't know at what hour your Lord is coming." Now, notice Jesus said, in the days of Noah, what they were doing was, now you'd expect if he's going to make a moral equivalence between the days of Noah and the end times, he'd say they were committing rape and murder, and there was gang violence, and there was all kinds of evil going on, because those things, in fact, were going on in the days of Noah, but Jesus doesn't mention them. He talks about them eating and drinking and getting married. Well, those are not bad things. In the parallel in Luke 17, he said, and they were buying and selling too. Well, those are the kind of things people do every day and not morally wrong. He certainly could have listed some of the morally wrong things they were doing if that's the parallel he's trying to make. And then he said also this, so also it'll be in the days of Son of Man. People will be working in the field. People will be sleeping. People be making bread in the morning. Well, those aren't sinful things. You see, what he's saying is the days of Noah, although they were very wicked days, that's not the point Jesus is making. He doesn't make any reference to that being the case. He mentions the ordinary things that people do who aren't wicked. They eat, they drink, they get married, they buy and they sell. They work in the field. They sleep. They make bread. These are not bad things. And it's notable that Jesus didn't mention any of the bad things from the days of Noah, since there were so many of them he could have listed, if that's the point he wanted to make. The point he's making is they were doing the everyday stuff of life that people do who don't expect to be dead by this evening. You know, you don't get married if you think you're going to die tomorrow. You don't eat. You might eat if you thought you're going to die tomorrow, but you mostly when you're enjoying a meal, it's not with the mind that you're going to be dead tomorrow. When you buy and sell, it's not usually you don't usually think you're going to be dead tomorrow. The idea is people were doing the stuff that people do when they don't have a clue that they're about to be killed. And that's, I think, the point that Jesus makes. I know almost every preacher says it differently than that, but can I help it if I'm right? I mean, I'm looking at what Jesus said, and he didn't say what most of the preachers say. All right, now I'm not done here. I'm going to take a break for just about a minute, and we're going to come back for another half hour. So don't go away and keep calling. We'll be talking to the people who are online here when we come back. The Narrow Path is listener supported, and you can help us out if you want to stay on the air by going to our website, thenarrowpath.com. There's a donate link. It's thenarrowpath.com. In 30 seconds, I'll be back for another 30 minutes.
Small is the gate and narrow is the path that leads to life. Welcome to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Steve has nothing to sell you today, but everything to give you. When the radio show is over, go to thenarrowpath.com where you can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. We thank you for supporting the listener-supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. See you at thenarrowpath.com.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you would like to call with questions you have about the Bible or the Christian faith, or even with a point that you disagree with me about, we'd be glad to talk to you about that. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our next caller is Waldo, who's been waiting a long time online from Temecula. Hi, Waldo. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, thank you, Steve. Yeah, I enjoy listening, so I don't mind waiting. But my question is in reference to Revelation 3:10. I'm just going to read it real quick. Because you have kept my commandments.
To persevere.
To persevere. I believe I'm reading a translation. I can't hardly read the printer. I need my glasses. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon you.
Come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth.
Yes, and I'll get off the line for the sake of time. Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, great. Thank you. Yeah, I sometimes get confused when I'm reading it too, because I've memorized that verse in two translations. I memorized it in King James when I was younger, and now I use the New King James. I had to memorize the change of words. In the King James, it says, because you've kept the word of my patience, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is coming to try those who dwell on the earth. The New King James is a little easier to understand, perhaps, because you have kept my command to persevere, I will also keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. This is addressed to the Church of Philadelphia, which is one of the cities in Turkey. It's what is today Turkey. This city isn't there anymore, but in those days it was in that landmass was called Asia Minor. And Philadelphia is one of the cities there, and there was a church there, and Jesus wrote this to that church. The book of Revelation was written to seven churches, all in that same general region, the seven churches of Asia, as it calls them. I believe this has to do with the people in that church. Now, that church doesn't exist anymore, and so whatever it was that he was talking about must have happened some time ago before they disappeared. I think when the Muslims conquered that region, most of these churches in Revelation were pretty much wiped out. The only ones that are left, I think, are the Smyrna, which is now in a town called Izmir. And the other one is, I think, near Philadelphia. I think there's a little congregation, but I don't think it's the same. I don't think the city's the same. I have to admit, I haven't been there, but I've heard and read and so forth. Anyway, the point is, the people of this church were living at a time where there's a great calamity coming to try those who dwelt on the earth, he said, and it was coming on the whole world. And Jesus said, because you've kept my word patiently and with endurance in the face of persecution, I'm going to keep you from that. Now, when I was a pre-trib rapture believer, I thought this verse was a very good verse for the pre-trib rapture, because I thought, well, the great hour of trial coming on the whole world, that'd be the tribulation probably. And that Jesus told the church he's going to keep them from it. Well, that must mean he's going to rapture the church before it happens. And therefore, he's going to take us out of the world in order to keep us from the great tribulation. And this, I have to say, I had about 19 or 20 verses in my arsenal to prove the pre-trib rapture when I believe that doctrine. Not one of them teaches it. But this is, I thought they did because my teacher said they did. Eventually, I had to look at them in context and make up my own mind. And, of course, I had to abandon the mistakes my teachers apparently were making. But the truth is, there were two passages, this one in 2 Corinthians or 2 Thessalonians 2, that both of which I thought were pretty darn strong for the pre-trib rapture. But my understanding of it is somewhat different now. First of all, Jesus promises to keep them from this hour of trial, whatever this hour of trial is referring to. He's going to keep them from it. The idea that this means take them out of the world and rapture them before it happens simply is not called for. The expression keep from in the Greek is ekterio, an expression that's found only one other place in the Bible, interestingly enough, by the same author, John, quoting the same person, Jesus. And it's in John's Gospel, chapter 17, where Jesus speaks about the church. He's praying for the church. And in John 17:15, Jesus says, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the wicked one. That's ekterio, keep them from it, from the evil one's influence. So notice that he said, I do not pray that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. Now, that's interesting, because keep them from is the same expression that's in Revelation 3:10, and only there. I mean, it's only two places in the Bible that expression is found. And some people say that to take them out of the world is what it means to keep them from, but that's the very thing Jesus contrasts it with. He said, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I want you to keep them from the wicked one. So clearly this is to equate keeping them from with taking out of the world is simply to ignore the words of Scripture and the words of Jesus. So to my mind, it doesn't make any sense. It makes it very clear to guard the church so that it would survive a time of trial that was coming on the whole world is what Jesus said he would do. And I assume he did. The trial that was coming on the whole earth, he doesn't identify it, but there's certainly no reference in the Bible nor in Revelation to some kind of a seven-year tribulation at the end of time. I realize I taught there was too. I was taught it, and I taught it myself until I went looking for it. This is the hard thing. When you're taught something and you repeat what you're taught, and then you go looking for it in the Bible, and it's just not there. There's no reference in the Bible to a seven-year tribulation. Not in Revelation, not in Matthew 24, not anywhere. Not in Daniel 9, nowhere. Now, so what was it that he's talking about, the hour of trial that's coming on the whole world? Well, we have to realize that in the Bible, the term the whole world generally meant the whole Roman world. And you can see this in many passages. I mean, one of the quickest to turn to and to illustrate this is in Luke chapter 2, verse 1. It says, the days came to pass, it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. That's before Jesus was born, of course. Now, Caesar Augustus demanded that all the world would be registered. What's the world then? It's got to be Caesar's dominions. And you'll find many times the Bible indicates that the Roman Empire is spoken of by in the Bible as if it is essentially the whole world. They just use the term differently than we do. For example, in Colossians 1:6, Paul said that the gospel has come to you, that is the Colossians, as it has in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit. Now, Paul says the gospel, when he wrote Colossians from the Roman prison, he said the gospel had come to the whole world, but it certainly hadn't come to North and South America or Australia. I mean, there were lots of places it hadn't come. It hadn't gone to the southern parts of Africa yet, or many parts in Asia, but it had gone out throughout the Roman Empire, and that is the common way of speaking of the world in biblical times. So when Jesus said that the trial is coming on the whole world, this wouldn't have to mean anything more than just the Roman Empire. And then it says, and it's going to try those who dwell on the earth. Now, the word earth is the word ge in Greek, G-E or gamma eta in Greek. It's the same as the Old Testament word eretz. Both of them mean earth, and both of them mean land. And the translators translate the words either as earth or as land, depending on what they think it's talking about. Now, our translations have, it's coming on the whole earth, or to try those who are on the whole earth. I have come to think that Revelation is predicting something else. I think it's predicting a great crisis that came shortly after it was written, as he said it would, because about six times he says this is going to happen shortly, it's about to take place, you know, many times he says that. I think it did. I think it was written before the destruction of Jerusalem, and a great crisis occurred in the whole Roman Empire, and especially affecting the land, that is Israel. And that was the Jewish war affected Israel and eventually destroyed it. The temple was destroyed and Jerusalem was burned down in AD 70. But around the same time, almost exactly the same time, in 68 AD, Nero committed suicide and the Roman Empire was thrown into a civil chaos that lasted for 18 months. And historians sometimes say it's a marvel that the Roman Empire didn't just succumb to it. There were emperors, one after another, assassinated each other within months of them taking office. And finally, Vespasian becomes the emperor and pulls things together. But it certainly was a time of crisis that came on the whole Roman Empire. And it certainly was a special time of trial to the people in the land. So I think that the time that Revelation was talking about fully fits the wording of the passage. But if somebody has trouble with that, and I'm sure many people do, if a person says, no, I still think it's talking about the tribulation in the end times, well, you're certainly welcome to think that. I'm not going to forbid it. I just don't think you have a biblical basis for thinking it. But let's just say you do, and maybe even you're right. What does it mean when he says, I will keep you from it? It certainly doesn't mean he'll rapture them out, because keeping them from it is contrasted with taking them out of the world in John 17:15. So I guess I just have to say one of my very favorite pre-tribulation rapture verses bit the dust when I actually studied the passage. And that's what happened to the other 19 passages I had supporting the pre-trib rapture too. I found out that none of them teach it. Anyway, I hope that is insightful for you. Let's talk to Abraham from Port Orange, Florida. Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Sure.
I have a very simple question and then sort of a main question I would like for you to expound on. My first question is, do you believe that Jehovah's Witnesses are saved because they confess Jesus as Lord, but they do not believe Jesus is God, or you know, the triune God?
That one is your simple question?
maybe it's not so simple, but...
Well, it'd be simple for some Christians to answer, less so for me, but go ahead.
Oh, okay. And then my main question is, if you only have 15 minutes on a doorstep with a Jehovah's Witness, what do you say? I will just say I have a lot of experience talking to Jehovah's Witnesses. I've had them into my house.
Yeah, me too.
I've talked to pairs of Jehovah's Witnesses for sometimes as long as 6 months at a time, but I'm always trying to refine my witness and mm-hmm. figure out what the best question to ask up front is, because sometimes I only see them once or twice and then they get scared off, although I try to be very, very cordial. But
yeah, of course. I know the experience very much. Okay, first of all, do I think Jehovah's Witnesses are lost or saved? I don't suggest that anybody is lost or saved by being in a particular organization. A person is lost or saved depending on their relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And I think there's people in Protestant churches and Catholic churches and Eastern churches and all kinds of churches who are saved and some who are not. I think the same is true of people who are in offshoot groups that hold certain heresies. As far as I'm concerned, Jehovah's Witnesses are a heretical group. I think many of their doctrines are heretical. They're heresies. But the Bible, when the Bible tells us what saves a person and what does not, it does not necessarily make as long a list as we sometimes would make. For example, many of us would say, well, certainly people have to believe in the Trinity. Jehovah's Witnesses don't believe in the Trinity, so they must be lost. The only thing is, the Bible doesn't say anywhere that anyone has to believe in the Trinity. I believe in the Trinity, and I believe it's true.
I agree with that. You know? I agree with that.
So, I mean,
the Old Testament prophets didn't know that either.
Right.
Some of the people who were saved in the Old Testament.
Exactly. The Old Testament saints didn't know about the Trinity, and the disciples of Jesus didn't know about it when they followed him around. So, I mean, they learned it later, and I think it's possible to have a real relationship with God and still not be able to grasp and maybe even be resisting, because they don't understand it, the truth about the Trinity. I don't see the Trinity as ever mentioned in the Bible as on the list of things that people have to believe to be saved. Now, they do have to believe that Jesus is Lord, that he's the Son of God, that he's risen from the dead. And the Jehovah's Witnesses have their own, of course, ways of understanding those things too. So I'm going to just have to say, I'll let God be the judge. Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, don't believe Jesus rose physically from the dead. To me, that's a heresy. But they do believe he rose from the dead. They just think it was a spirit body instead of a physical body. Well, I think they're wrong, but is that the same thing as denying the resurrection altogether? I don't know. I'll let God be the judge of that. I can't say that because people are in a certain organization, even if I think it's a very bad organization, I can't say that, you know, that they are all, as individuals, lost, because it depends on their own private relationship with God through Christ and not always on the correctness of their opinions about things. Just like my children all have a genuine relationship with me. I'm their father, though at times they've really misjudged me and misunderstood me. Well, the fact that they misunderstand me doesn't mean that they're not my children. I would like them to understand me. I think God wants us to understand him. But if someone has a misunderstanding, that's not what determines if they're a Christian or not. Being a Christian or not has to do with your relationship with Christ. And as far as what to say at the doorstep, my problem with them is that they're not open to discussion, really. I mean, they want to discuss, but they want to convince you. They don't want to listen to you. They're not even allowed to take printed materials from you. You know, they want to give you printed materials, but if you offer to them, they're not allowed to. I mean, I would ask them, where in the Bible does it say that you should be so insecure about your views that you can't read or hear someone else's view safely? You know, doesn't that suggest that your organization is a little bit insecure about, you know, its truthfulness? The biggest problem I have with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and other cultists is that they are devoted to something other than the Word of God. Now, they say they're devoted to the Word of God, but in every case, they are insistent that it must be their organization's interpretation of the Word of God. And that being so, the real authority they submit to is their organization, not the Word of God. I mean, the Mormons believe in the Bible being the Word of God insofar, they put it, Joseph Smith said, insofar as it's correctly translated. That means insofar as he interprets it for them. And I think that when people have a man or an organization, Jehovah's Witnesses have the Watchtower Society doing this for them. But when a man or an organization is the final authority in your life, you're not a follower of Christ. And I think some of them are blind about that. I imagine that most Jehovah's Witnesses probably are not saved, but I'm not the judge of that. God knows their heart. It's entirely possible that somebody who is really pursuing Jesus has kind of temporarily been drawn in to the Jehovah's Witness organization, and for all we know, God's going to draw them out again because they're really his own children and they don't belong there. But we can't really know that. What we can do is say we need to let them know as purely as we can what it means to be a true follower of Christ. And it'll be surprising to them because, first of all, they don't even believe that you can know God. They believe you can only know about God. If you talk about anything like God leads you or God has ever, illuminated your mind or spoken to you in any way, they'll think that's scary stuff. They don't like that. To them, they follow an organization and a set of beliefs. And that's not the same thing as following God. But I'm not saying that everyone in the organization has somehow entirely missed God. I don't know. There's hundreds of thousands of people in that organization. So I let God judge individuals. But I can say of the organization, it's a cult, it's a heresy, and I would certainly direct anyone out of it. But I wouldn't necessarily spend my time talking with them about every little thing that I might disagree with them about. Blood transfusions, for example,
Or
something like that.
I try to just talk about Jesus.
Yeah, I would just talk about Jesus. And you know what you might do is concentrate. This wouldn't be the approach to take for everyone, but with Jehovah's Witnesses, it could very well be the right approach, and that is to concentrate on your testimony, how you came to know Jesus, what Jesus is to you day by day. In other words, to put on display for them what it means to have an actual relationship with the living Christ, because that's what they don't know. That's what they don't know and often their organization won't allow. So, I think your testimony of who Jesus is, it just might put a thirst in them for what you have because they don't have that.
Okay, thank you so much, Steve. I really appreciate your answer.
Okay, Abraham, thanks for your call. God bless. Okay, Scott from Massachusetts, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. A question for you. In the Bible, we read passages where God laughs at the proud and the mighty, which I take to mean not real laughter, but he's not impressed by them.
Right.
Is there anywhere in the Bible where, like we saw, like Jesus cried and stuff like that, is there anywhere in the Bible that indicates that God actually laughs or has a sense of humor? Or, I know it's a bizarre question, but it's one that I've always been curious. Like, does God actually laugh?
Sure.
And I wondered what your thoughts were on that.
Well, I think you're right that when the Bible talks about God laughing in the Old Testament, usually in the context, he's sneering. You know, he's kind of making fun of someone. He's not really amused. Or he's not really he's not in good humor toward them. On the other hand, the Bible does talk about God rejoicing over us with joy and things like that. It doesn't mention laughing, but the Bible does talk about God rejoicing. I mean, one of the famous passages of this is Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God in the midst of you is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over you with joy. He will rest in his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Now, he doesn't say rejoice with laughing, but I mean, God is a happy God. A lot of people think God's not a happy camper. They think he's an angry God and he's all upset all the time. But the Bible describes him as the blessed God. Blessed means happy. And he's a God who rejoices in the people that love him and that have a relationship with him. And I don't know that he, I can't really say anything more than the Bible says about his actually laughing, but I'd be surprised if he doesn't. Jesus is never recorded as laughing, but he said some pretty funny things that must have made people laugh. I mean, when he talks about getting having a beam in your eye or, a camel going through the eye of a needle. I mean, people who heard that for the first time must have chuckled at the imagery. He might have even smiled when he said it. I don't know. But Jesus did a lot of things that aren't on record, including just a lot of fellowshipping with his disciples and so forth. I'd be amazed if they didn't have some good times and laugh at times. But on the other hand, he was a man acquainted with grief and a man of sorrows too. But I think he had the full range of human emotions. I think God has the full range of emotions. When you watch a kitten play or a puppy, you got to laugh. And you figure God made those things, and he must take delight in them. He must laugh sometimes at that kind of stuff. I think he's got the full range of emotions we do, and I think the positive ones especially. Whether he actually laughs or just has those same emotions that we have when we laugh, I don't know.
Well, it's funny you mentioned a kitten or something, because that's what made me think of it. Like, he made things so cute, and then it's like, all right, so I can appreciate a child being cute or a kitten or a dog being cute, then God must have those same emotions. But I couldn't really find anything.
And you have to realize, that the vast majority of cute animals that live and die, no human eye sees them. You know, but God sees them all. He must have made them for his amusement, for his pleasure in some way.
Yeah.
And there's no reason to believe that that pleasure didn't include sometimes laughing over things that really are funny.
We got a good God. Bless you, Steve. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Scott. Good talking to you, brother. There's another Scott, and this one's from Phoenix, Arizona. We're going to get him in before we're out of time. Almost are. Hi, Scott. Welcome.
Hi. Thank you. Mine's totally opposite direction. When Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane, he was obviously distressed and it seems to me like he was afraid or scared of what was coming. And was he afraid or scared, and why was that? Was it because he was facing God's wrath or the separation of God or what? I'll listen to you on the air.
Okay. Well, a lot of people have pointed out that people facing the death penalty or facing crucifixion even, and thousands of people did in Roman times, there must have been some who took it more stoically than Jesus did. I mean, for him to be crying and sweating blood and so forth, you know, what, was he less courageous than others who just had a stony face when they went to be crucified or what? Well, he was, of course, much more sensitive to the sins of man and so forth. But also, it's often said, and probably true, that much of what made the crucifixion harder for him than for anyone else is that he was facing the full brunt of the wrath of God for human sin upon himself. And that would be, we have no idea of explaining or even imagining what that would be like. Certainly he was no coward. He was a very courageous man throughout his entire life, and even he had the occasion to flee from death, and he wouldn't. I mean, he's no coward. So I don't think his sweating and so forth, drops of blood, would be anything to do with him being weak in the moment. But, well, I mean, he was facing tremendous temptation to call 12 legions of angels and get him out of there. He said he could do it, and he didn't choose to. But, I mean, what may have been going on in his psyche about being the recipient of God's wrath at that moment is something we can only speculate about. In fact, we can't even probably come close to imagining it. So I think that had a lot to do with it. Some people say, well, why was he so upset when he knew he was going to rise from the dead 3 days later? Well, I know I'm going to rise from the dead, but if I was facing crucifixion tomorrow, I'd be pretty stressed out too. I mean, crucifixion is a pretty ugly thing to go through. You know, you can tell me, but you'll rise from the dead later. I think, I believe that. I know I will, but it's not later that I'm thinking about. It's right now. You know, this is a painful, horrible experience to go through. So I'm not surprised at all that he found it as difficult as he did. He was subject to all the same pains and temptations as we are. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're listener supported. If you want to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, you can donate from there if you want to, is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.